Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 7. We're going to be in verses 31 through 37 today. Mark chapter 7, 31 through 37. I did see, by the way, on the back table there, at least one more Gospel of Mark that's there, so feel free to take that. A little while ago, we bought some Gospel of Mark that have the text on one side and a section for notes on the other. And so if that would be a blessing to you or help to you, feel free to grab that on the back table there. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Let's go ahead and open up today in a word of prayer. God, we come before you today recognizing that we have needy hearts. And we recognize the fact, God, that without you, we would not even exist. We recognize the fact that without you, nothing in this world would be meaningful. In fact, that was the message of Ecclesiastes when we looked at that book, that apart from you, everything is meaningless. Vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. Even the fact of us going to work, the fact of us having families, the fact of us ultimately do everything that we do for your glory and for your honor, to worship you and to exalt you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation 21 in verse 4 says this: He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All of creation is groaning for this moment in Revelation 21, verse 4. All of creation can feel the pains of the fall reverberating throughout history. Romans 8, verse 19 says this: For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is groaning underneath the load that was placed on it at the fall. And the world feels the effects of sin on a daily basis. The aches and pains of the aging human body is a result of sin. Sin is the cause of cancer and of disease and of injuries. Sin is the cause of anxiety and depression. Sin is the source of the tears that you cry. We feel the effects of the curse every day. We meet liars and cheaters and murderers and adulterers. We work with people who are slanderers, gossips, homosexuals, transgender, drunkards, greedy, and sexually immoral. People are selfish. They are rude, they are blasphemous, they are proud, they are arrogant, ungrateful, reckless, conceited, and disobedient. Entropy is an attribute of creation that was present before the fall, but as one person has said, it is a river which has flooded its banks, and now everything degrades and falls apart. People die, animals die, plants die. Disease decimates entire animal populations. Insects destroy trees. Our cars fall apart. Our houses crumble. Gardens become overgrown with thorns and thistles. Possessions need maintaining. We live in a world where nothing is guaranteed. We observe the untimely death of a godly family, but the wicked lives to be 100. Children are ripped outside of their mother's wombs. Others are left on doorsteps. And we hear the crying of little ones when they are confronted by the harsh and cruel world that we live in. People quarrel until they kill one another. Political leaders promise peace that will never last. The law turns a blind eye to truth, and the helpless are exploited. All of our technological advancements has only served to find more creative ways to oppress, kill, and destroy. The 20th century was the bloodiest century yet, and we still have not been able to find utopia. And in all of the chaos, everyone is shouting a different message. The noise alone is enough to make anyone deaf. Some say follow this religion. Some say follow that religion. Some advocate this moral philosophy. Some advocate that moral philosophy. Everyone is promising peace and restoration and contentment and our hope. The hope that our souls are longing for. But it would seem that as a society, we are moving away from hope, not toward it. Children go hungry. Babies are born with deformities. People are born with Down syndrome or missing limbs or with mental disorders or underdeveloped organs. The hospitals are full of people living without hope. Little babies are hooked up to oxygen tubes, feeding tubes, monitors, and alarms. Families struggle to find jobs and there is no food on the table. Children turn their backs on their family and pursue a life of sin and self-gratification. And in all of this, my heart finds a warped satisfaction in pursuing whatever makes me happy. I lie, I am selfish, I am rude, I am arrogant, corrupt, anxious, depressed, conceited, disobedient, blasphemous, proud, ungrateful. All of these things reside within me. And every time I try to escape the problems of the world, I only find that I am confined within the prison of my own soul. In the words of Paul the Apostle, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Where can I go? Where is there hope? Where should I turn? Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. They're gone. And the Christian is one who ought to read Revelation 21:4, and your heart begins to beat a little bit faster. And you begin to get a little bit excited. And you begin to anticipate something beyond this world. There ought to be a yearning in your soul when you read this verse because you and I were made for a different world. And every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has sin and turbulence embedded in their souls. And we long to be made new. We long to find release and freedom and hope. And that longing and that desire is no different for a first century speech impaired man and deaf man. As we go back in time to the first century, we are met by a man who, like you and I, he feels the weight of the fall. He feels the weight of the curse. No doubt he's a man who is feeling despair and hopelessness. He is probably looked at by others as unintelligent, and others probably look at him as if he deserved his disability because of some sin that he has committed. He probably has experienced very little compassion in his life, and he longs for restoration and healing. And while we don't know much about this man that we're going to see in the text today, perhaps he knows his scripture. And he is longing for the restoration that he knows is coming at the end of the age. I don't know if he could read or not. But perhaps his mind goes to Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstop. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What a glorious truth to meditate on. What a wonderful promise. Whether or not this man in our text today knew of this passage, certainly the religiously informed did. And they were longing for the same thing we are longing for. Restoration, healing, peace, wholeness, truth, compassion, love, and joy. If only we could taste Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 6. If only we could see this unfolding. If only we could see this truth shining into a dark and cold world. What kind of hope could we find? Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were open, and his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." We're going to look at this section of text really in three different sections today. We're going to look at the need in verses 31 through 32, the provision, and then the command that's given. We'll start here in verse 31 with the need that's presented before us. We begin this text, admittedly, with parched tongues, hoping to find a little bit of water. And as we begin, we are immediately thrust back into the region around the Sea of Galilee. You'll note that Jesus has returned from the Gentile region, and he goes to the region of the Decapolis. This word literally means 10 cities. But ironically, historical documents identify up to 19 cities that made up the Decapolis. This region was established in the 3rd century B.C., and so perhaps maybe it started off at 10 cities, and this is just the name that stuck with it. And beginning in verse 32, the problem is introduced to us. The people of the region bring to Jesus a man who is deaf and has a speech impediment. And they're begging Jesus, "Please, put your hands on this man." And we're brought into the vividness and the high definition of this text here, because Mark uses, and those of you who've been with us from the beginning, remember the historical present. So Mark is using present tense verbs to describe past actions. And so literally this says this: "And they are bringing to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they are begging him to lay his hand on them." They are doing this. And he's bringing us right into the scene as if we were standing there, as if we were observing, as if we were watching what was going on. This man's speech impediment was probably connected to his deafness. Now, you're probably aware that if you've ever met an individual who is deaf, and especially if they've been deaf their whole lives, they can't hear themselves speak. And so if a deaf person can't hear themselves speak, they never really learn to articulate, and some can do it with a lot of discipline, but they never really learn to articulate the words because they can't hear what they're saying. And so this man most likely, it wasn't that anything was wrong with his tongue, as if there was a physical deformity of some sort, but more than likely, what is going on is, because of his deafness, he never really learned to be able to speak correctly. He's probably also a social outcast. And unfortunately, this ought not be the case, but it is the case in our culture even today. You've been around deaf people before, and whether or not, I'll say this, you're around a deaf person, and you automatically view them as less intelligent than you. Oh, they can't articulate like I can. They can't think through this like I can. And we think, oh, and so automatically, even in our own culture today, deaf people are people who tend to be, not all the time, but tend to be social outcasts. So probably more so in this culture. If you remember from John chapter 9, the disciples, in a different situation, asked Jesus, "Who sinned so that this man was born blind? Was it him or his parents?" And Jesus says, you know, neither. None of them sinned. But in this culture, when you had a deformity like this or a disability or whatever, you were viewed as someone who, oh, they must have sinned in some kind of a way to cause this. And so they were already viewed as an outcast. And so the problem is introduced to us in the text, and it's the problem that really has been introduced to us at the beginning of this message. We live in a fallen world. We all experience a piece of the shared corruptness of living in a fallen world. But in our story, we have Jesus. And this is where we come to the provision in verses 33 through 35. This is where the story begins to take a turn. In verse 33, we note that Jesus takes him aside from the crowd. Now, this is the exact opposite of the modern, quote-unquote, faith healers, okay? The Benny Hinns of the world, right? The people who are bringing these victims in front of them, I'll call them victims in that situation, and in front of the whole audience and saying, I'm going to do this miracle, I'm going to do this healing, I'm going to do this thing. So the modern, quote-unquote, faith healers are bringing them in front and gathering a crowd together. Jesus does the opposite. He says, I'm going to take him away from the crowd. Jesus is not doing this for any kind of notoriety. He's not doing this to flaunt himself up. He has compassion on this man, and he doesn't need to flaunt this healing in front of the masses. He just says, okay, I'm going to take you privately aside and do this. But what strikes us as odd as we come to this text, in this section here, is the way that Jesus goes about this healing. Jesus puts his fingers into the man's ears, and he spits and touches his tongue. What is going on here? Was Jesus doing some kind, was this some kind of magic, you know, incantation? Some kind of magic spell, do this and then do this and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, abracadabra. What's going on? Well, the first thing I think is important to note is last week's text. And if you remember last week's text, there was this healing of the demon-possessed girl. And what happened in that text? Jesus did not even physically go to her. Jesus just told the mother, the Syrophoenician woman, go, your daughter's been healed. And so from that text, we know, and actually from the sovereignty of God and omnipotence of God and all these kinds of truths together, we know Jesus does not need to physically be there, much less do all these kind of touching things. He could do this without those things. He could just say the word, and it's done like he did last week. And while this text is actually not entirely clear why Jesus does this, I think what's going on here is Jesus is using some kind of rudimentary sign language. In other words, Jesus is communicating to this man that he is about to be healed. He's saying, this man can't understand what's going on. He can't hear Jesus. And so Jesus, instead of saying, I'm going to heal you, he talks in a way this man can understand. And he touches ears, touches his tongue. Okay, I'm going to heal you. And the other thing, I think, that this would indicate as well, is that Jesus is also indicating that he is authoritative over the tongue, authoritative over the ears. And of course, that reminds us of Exodus chapter 4 and verse 11, when God is speaking to Moses and says this, then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? And then we could take right alongside this verse, Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And so with these two passages side by side, we recognize that Jesus is the one who made this man's mouth. Jesus is the one who makes people mute or deaf or seen or blind. Jesus is responsible for making this man the way that he is. And it reminds us of the passage that we alluded to earlier in John 9, when the disciples said, you know, who sinned? John 9, verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus says that in the case in John 9. And certainly we can take that and apply it to our own text here today and say, no, you can't say, well, he did this or he did that or he did this. Ultimately, Jesus does this to bring glory to himself and to say, I'm going to heal this man so that I can bring glory to myself. And so in the present case, we have a man who is deaf. He has a speech impediment. Recognizing the sovereignty of God, we know that Jesus made this man born blind, born deaf and mute, so that God could be magnified. Which brings us to verse 34. Jesus sighs, which is probably a sign of compassion that he felt for this man. And then he says, Ephatha, unless we think that this is a magic incantation that we can repeat, we say this magic word, and now people are healed, Mark translates the term for us. It's simply normal language, be opened. And immediately, without any delay, we note in verse 35 that what happens? His ears are open and his tongue is released and he begins to speak plainly. The significance of this miracle should not be missed. Once again, this man's speech impediment is most likely connected with his deafness. So what is Jesus doing here? If this man and his speech impediment that he has is connected to his deafness, that means that this man has never learned to speak. He's never learned it. And so not only is Jesus fixing the physical deformity in this man's ear, he is instantaneously giving him an understanding of human language without any linguistic training, without any time to say, hey, let me kind of learn this and figure this out. It's not just that physically his ear and his mouth was restored. It was, hey, I'm going to actually give you, with no teaching at all, a complete understanding of human language. Jesus does this for this man. As I was studying for this passage, I was surprised at how many commentators tried to skirt around that, as if Jesus' power was limited, as if Jesus could only fix a physical deformity, but he can't really teach. I mean, you just got to go through years of learning that. Could not Jesus, in a moment, say, here's language? Did he not do that with Adam and Eve at the moment of creation? Could he not do that again with this person? I think certainly, again, there's no need for speech therapy, linguistic training. He immediately knows how to speak. And Jesus does this, again, for his own glory. The verse says here that his tongue was released. That is to say, he is liberated. It also tells us that he speaks plainly. The word plainly is the Greek word orthos. Anyone know maybe what we get words from? Orthodontics, orthopedics, right? To make something straight. And so Jesus fixes this man. He restores this man. And this miracle testifies, along with the themes that we've been seeing play out in Mark, the divinity of Christ, and that he has authority over creation and even has authority over disabilities. It must bow the knee. Everything, every part of creation must say, you are Lord. You are sovereign. And Jesus demonstrates that he has that instantaneously. And Jesus, having healed this man, proceeds to give this man a command. We note that in the last section of our text today, in verses 36 through 37, Jesus tells them all not to say anything. Now, having taken this man aside from the crowd, there would have been a few individuals present at least. And Jesus tells these individuals, this smaller group, don't say anything about the miracle. Don't tell anyone. Now, those of you who have been with us from the beginning of Mark know that this is a recurring theme in this gospel. Jesus continually says, don't say anything. Don't say anything. And you kind of step back and you think to yourself, what are you talking about, Jesus? I mean, did you not come to make yourself known and manifest? Is not Emmanuel God with us? Why do you continue to say, be silent, be silent, be silent, be silent? And we have observed that the reason for this is because Jesus is delaying his proclamation until a better time. The individuals who were proclaiming Christ at this point in his ministry did not have enough information to articulate a meaningful message. They didn't have the full story. Jesus says, hold on, wait. You got to wait until you see the whole thing before you go out and begin proclaiming this. Here's what I mean by this. if you are a bystander, let's say that you're a bystander, and you kind of walk up and you see, whoa. I mean, you know this. You've known this guy for years. He's been a beggar or whatever. You say, this guy, what in the world? And you begin to go, look, Jesus did this, and Jesus did that, and Jesus did this. If you do that as a bystander, you are sharing an incomplete gospel message. It's not why Jesus came. Jesus did not come to just heal a few physically deformed people and just leave. The ministry of Jesus must always be understood within the context of the cross. The Great Commission is not given until post-cross. It's not till after the cross that the Great Commission is given. Let's look at the Great Commission itself as recorded by Luke. Luke 24, verses 45 through 48. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. And that, listen to this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be what? Proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. What is Jesus saying needs to be proclaimed? Repentance and forgiveness of sins. Is the bystander who sees Jesus opening this man's mouth and ears able to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins? No. He hasn't seen that part of the story yet. He doesn't know what's going on. And so Jesus says, hold on. This is not the message I want to be proclaimed. And this, our culture, and you look, this is something that we are tempted to do ourselves. There is always someone coming alongside of the church and saying, you should be about this message. You should be about this message. Look, what? All this stuff about repentance and denying yourself and all that stuff. Come on. It's the 21st century. Let's just preach, be good to your neighbor. I mean, after all, we need that, right? We need a moral society. People, look, we've got all these kinds of things going on, these sins in our culture, and just forget about us and just start preaching good things. Let's be about this. Let's be about this. Let's be about this as a church. Let's be about this. Our church is just going to be all about this community center. Our church is going to be all about this nursing home. Our church is going to be all about this activity that we do in our community to connect people. Let me just say, all those things can be very good things. We do a nursing home ministry. But that's not the as if we're just going to... It's about the gospel proclamation. And it's about pointing people to repentance and faith in Christ. That is what the church is about. The church is about the gospel. And I think Jesus patterns that up for us here. Don't go preach that message. Don't go preach that message. Don't go preach this message. Preach repentance and faith. It's the gospel. Don't get distracted from the gospel. We get distracted because it's not palatable. Oh, what's an offensive message? You're going to tell me I have to deny myself? That's the exact opposite message that the world has today. And so Jesus tells them, look, be quiet, because he wants to wait until the whole message is understood. And then only after the cross does he say, go therefore and teach the gospel to all nations. There are two points of emphasis in this Great Commission here. One is this. The message is a message of repentance, not miracle working or moralism. Jesus does not say, go and proclaim all the people that I healed. He says, go and proclaim repentance and faith. And the second point of emphasis I'd like to make about this Great Commission is that they are witnesses. The point is this, the observation that matters to Jesus is the witnessing of his entire ministry, not a specific isolated healing. That's important, by the way, and don't misunderstand. I'm not diminishing the value of that. I'm just saying that doesn't save anyone. It's repentance and faith that saves. From the beginning of the church, it has been a common temptation to preach a Jesus who did good and nice things. Look at all the nice things Jesus did. Look at how unbelievers see this. Now, they won't repent and trust in Christ, but unbelievers, you know, they'll say things like, you know, I love your Jesus, but not your Christians, you know, or whatever. You know, and they'll at least on some superficial level say, yeah, Jesus did some good things. But Jesus taught more than that. He taught that redemption was made available through his substitutionary atonement, and that all who deny themselves and repent of their sins will be saved. Don't forget that part of the message. But the spectators of this healing don't understand that, and so I think that's why Jesus says, hold on, be quiet for a minute here. It's not until later that all of the works can be all of the works of Jesus can be understood as a whole. But you'll note, as is typical in these passages, that these people don't listen to Jesus. They disobey him. They don't keep quiet. The healing of the deaf and mute man is just too much for them to conceal. Which brings us to the last verse of our text today, Mark 7, verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the testimony of people that are observing Jesus. He has done all things well. Can I just encourage us for a moment to cling to that reality? That's true. That's a true statement. He has done all things well. None of us have the ability to trace out God. None of us do. None of us have the ability to see where God has been, where God is going. We sing the song, Behold Our God. And in that song is the line, who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? We cannot make all the connections that God makes. We cannot see where he's been, where he's going. We cannot hold God, quote unquote, accountable. You and I do not hold God accountable. You and I don't say, God, where were you yesterday? What were you doing in the world yesterday? God, what are you doing now in the world today? Can you please give an account to me? No one has that right or that authority to do that. Now, for some people, that might cause fear. For example, I don't know what God's doing. What if he did something bad? What if he does something wrong? What if he does something immoral? I can't keep God accountable. What is the truth about God, the attribute about God that assures our souls that even though we can't trace God out, even though he is sovereign, that we can rest in that and be satisfied in that? He is good. I can know that whatever God does in his sovereignty, whether it's taking my life, though he slay me, he is doing something good. And I can rest in that. Even though I can't trace it out, even though I can't explore every possibility, even though I don't hold God accountable, I know that God does everything well. It reminds us, certainly, of Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything that God does is very good. He has done all things well. Imagine with me that as you wake up one morning, all of the curtains in your house are closed. And you go to your Keurig or whatever it is that you do, and you get your coffee, and you sit down on your couch, and you're sitting down in this dark house kind of drinking your coffee. And everywhere that you look, it's just dark all around you. But you look at the curtains at your front window, and you notice where the two curtains come together. There's a little bit of a gap in there. And you see this ray of sun just kind of shining through that curtain. And when you look at that ray of light coming through that curtain, you don't look at that ray of light and think to yourself, That's the only ray of light coming through that curtain. You don't think that. You look at that and you realize that the other rays of light are restricted by the curtain. And you know that the moment that you open up that curtain, that all of the light is just going to come pouring through and fill your home with light. It is the little light that tells you that more light is to come. That there is more behind it. That it isn't alone. We opened up our message today with Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. And I want to read that passage once more, because this, I think, is very significant. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What I did not tell you earlier when we read this passage was that in the entire Greek Bible, and you know the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament was translated into Greek, called the Septuagint. And in the entire Greek Bible, the word that is translated as mute in Isaiah 35, where it says here, the mute sing for joy, the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That word mute shows up 2 times in the entire Greek Bible. 2 times. One of them, obviously, is in Isaiah 35, verse 6. The second occurrence of this word is in Mark 7, verse 32, where it is translated speech impediment. And I'm going to suggest to us that Mark intended for these two passages to be connected closer than we originally anticipated. That perhaps Mark chapter 7 is the beginning of the fulfillment of Isaiah 35, which makes Jesus' healing of this man distinctively messianic. Distinctively pointing to the restoration that's coming. Mark 7, verse 35 says this, "And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly." Mark 7:35 is like that little light coming through the gap in your curtain. And it is a passage which reminds us that more is coming. There is more behind what's going on here. It's a passage that reminds us that Revelation 21:4 is coming. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away, they're gone. It reminds us of Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. We opened up today's message with a vivid reminder that we are living in a post-fall world. But today's text in Mark is a signpost staked into the ground that says, look ahead. More is coming. More is coming. It is a signpost that tells us all of this will be undone one day. All of this will be fixed. All of this will be restored. It serves as a gap in the curtain where we can look and see that that last chapter has been written, and it is a glorious one. And one day, God himself is going to grab the curtain and throw it open. And all of the light of the morning and all of the light of day is going to flood into the room. And from that moment forward, all of the redeemed will experience nothing but uninterrupted, unending joy for eternity. I have one application today. Those of you who like practical applications, this might bother you. Okay. Actually, I think it's very practical. Here's the application. Behold your God. Behold your God. Look to your God and say, "You are glorious. You are magnificent. You are worthy to be praised. Behold your God." Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for the fact that we can trust that one day the curtain will be thrown open. And we, living in a fallen world, are people who recognize and we see little signposts. We see little gaps in the curtains where a little bit of light is coming through. And we know that there is more light to come. It is a harsh world that we live in. It is a world that is relentless. And it is a world that is under the curse because of sinful humanity. And you could have left it like that, and you would have been just. You would have not violated your justice in any way if you would have just let us go. And yet the glorious truth is that you have revealed yourself to us. You have sent Christ to redeem us from ourselves. And I pray, God, by your grace, that if there be anyone who is here today who has not been redeemed, who is apart from Christ, that you would help them to see the glorious truth of the gospel. That they would realize and understand that Jesus, while you came to do miracles and to do good things, you ultimately came to restore sinful humanity to the Father. And that we would rest in that, that we would trust in that, that we would find hope in that, that we would repent and deny ourselves for you. We thank you that you are good and kind. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.